Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing this morning? Doing good. Thankful to Pastor Josh for giving me the opportunity to be able to preach and bring God's word to y'all. Thankful for y'all's prayers, just gathering here. I always say, I know I've said it again, I sound like a broken record. The singing of believers, when we raise up our voices, when we're all singing together and you can hear that, that has to be one of my favorite parts of worship, because that's what heaven's going to look like when we're worshiping God together. So it's just such a blessed time. And quick reminder, if you look up front, we do have the elements to the Lord's Supper. So just be looking forward to that and preparing your heart and mind to remember what Christ did for us, how His body was broken and His blood was spilled. It's a proclamation to the world that we're remembering what Christ had done. And just another reminder, this sermon is going to be a little different than a typical Pastor Josh sermon. Pastor Josh usually preaches expositionally, so it's verse by verse, book by book. We've seen that with Colossians and Psalms. This one's going to be more topical. Now, it's not just a random topic. I knew one pastor who did something on Transformers, so you're not going to get that today. This one, it's a biblical topic Pastor Josh gave me on humility. So the topic today will be humility and kind of what the Bible says about that. So the title of the sermon is called Humility is the Root of All Godliness. And I'm going to break it up into three sections, and in each section we'll have subpoints. So the three sections are the opposite of humility, the perfect example of humility, and then how this applies to our lives. Now, before we even get started talking about humility, I want to give you the opposite of it, because I think if I can give you the opposite and paint a picture of what the opposite is, then we will have a greater passion for true humility and humbleness. If I can show you the opposite and the dangers of it, then we want to pursue humility. We want to chase after those things. So the opposite of humility, and it brings us to our first point, pretty sure y'all can guess it, is pride. So then you have to ask yourself, what is pride? Google defines it as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. And I would say Google's definition of pride is prideful, because it's saying, hey, pride is something that's good. Pride is something that other people admire. Pride is something that other people find achievements in. I think a better definition, a more biblical definition of what pride is that it's the root of all sin. So why do we sin? Why do we disobey God? Because we find that our ways are better than God's ways. We find that the law of God doesn't apply to us. So we put those things aside and choose pride, which is the root of all sin. So pride is talked about over 100 verses, 100 times in the Bible. It's something that everyone in this room struggles with. Everyone in here struggles with pride and has to rage against pride. Is this loud? Good? Okay. So everyone struggles with this pride because we're born sinners. We're born dead in our sins. So the default is not humility. The default for us is not humility. It's pride. We want to be prideful. We desire our own selfish reasons above others. And when we look at society, that is accepted. Society promotes pride. Society says, you know, self-help. The answer is in yourself. Use other people to achieve the things you want. It's everywhere in society. In fact, I would say that pride is a virtue today and humility is a sin. So society has switched a virtuous thing such as humility, and it has now said that pride is a good thing and humility is sin. Now, this isn't a new thing. This isn't an American thing. In fact, we see it before Adam and Eve with Satan. What does Satan want to do? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to say, the creator of everything, the sovereign ruler, I want to be like you. I want to take your place. There's nothing more prideful than that. And not only did he want to take God's place, but we see it again when he tempted Christ, which blows my mind. Because here you have Christ, who not only has created everything that we see and have, but he sustains everything that we see and have. And Satan says, hey, look at all this. I can give you that. It's like, you know, if your child says, Mom, Dad, look at this house. I can give you this house. And you look at your child and you say, no, I bought that house. That's my house. It's a prideful thing for a child to say that. It's a prideful thing for Satan to say that. And we look again at Adam and Eve. God gave them specific instructions, specific things not to do. Do not eat of this fruit of the tree. And what did Eve do? She was tempted, but ultimately she thought that her ways, her instructions and directions were better than God's ways. So that's pride. And again, we see it in the New Testament with Judas, who carried the money. He did that so he could spend money on himself. He didn't want to give out money. And it goes back to pride. And then again, Peter. Peter was sitting with Gentiles. And then when the Jews came in and approached them, what did Peter do? He abandoned the Gentiles and he went with the Jews because at the time, the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles and wanted nothing to do with them. So Peter did not want to be seen with the Gentiles. So he came and sat with the Jews. And then Paul rebukes him to his face. So from Old Testament to New Testament, pride is throughout the scripture. It's talked about negatively. And just to show you that, we're going to look at a couple quick verses that kind of show you the dangers of pride. So if you go to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. And it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And if you jump down in the same chapter, but verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then if you just go to Proverbs chapter 8, I know we're going a little quick, but I want to paint this full picture of what the Bible says about pride. So Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, if you notice something, pride is not talked about in a good light here. Pride is talked about as something that God hates, something that's an abomination, and something that leads to destruction. So this is the danger of pride. You have to ask yourself the question, why does God hate it? Why does it lead to destruction? Why is it an abomination? Why does it lead to destruction? And we find the answer in Psalms chapter 10. So if you turn to Psalms chapter 10, verse 14. Also, while you're turning there, I hope you're ready to turn Bible pages because it gets progressively more pages turned. So just get ready to turn some pages. So Psalms chapter 10, verse 4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And this is why God hates it. Because instead of worshiping him, instead of honoring him, we're turning to ourselves. We're saying, I don't need you, God. In fact, you don't even exist. I'm going to suppress the truth like Romans 1 talks about. I'm going to suppress it until there's no knowledge, until only my selfish ways is what I want. And that's why God hates it. That's why it's an abomination. That's why it leads to destruction, because it points you away from the things of God. And then when we look at the dangers of pride and how it's destructive and how it's an abomination, we see that it is dangerous on many levels, that it destroys your view of yourself and others, that you don't look at others as someone you can serve or someone you can love. In fact, it changes that as now I can use this person to accomplish my own selfish ways. And that affects society. So not only are you destroying your relationships with the people around you, but you destroy your community, you destroy your society, and a proud society can never thrive. And we see this, especially in America, and this is just going to be a couple examples. One is the homosexuality movement. I mean, they have a whole month, and what's the month called? Y'all can say it. Pride Month. So not only are they trying to hide their sin, in fact, they're making a whole month and saying, we're going to celebrate this. We're going to be proud in our sin. So they're denying God, denying his role in what biblical relations and marriage look like. And they said, we're going to worship ourselves, our own sexual gratification. So that pride is rampant. Another one is divorce. I think the divorce rate is almost over 50% now. Even among Christians, the divorce rate is close to 50%. It comes down to pride. Why don't you want the marriage to work? Why don't you want these things to work? It's because of pride. Now, I do need to add a caveat. Even the Bible gives directions or says that it is okay in certain circumstances that divorce is permitted. And obviously, those wouldn't be prideful reasons. But in vast majority, most marriages now and the divorce rate is because of pride. It's because they don't want to work things out. And the last one, I think it's the most heinous one. It's the most destructive one. Is the abortion movement. So now you have them celebrating their sin and the homosexuality movement, choosing pride and the divorce, and then pride leads to murder. They're saying, you know, I want my career over my child. I want an easier life over my child. I don't want to have to wake up in the morning with my child. I want sleep. I want an easy life. So to achieve this easy life, to achieve this great career, this great status, they murder their children. This is where pride leads you. This is why it's so destructive and destroys societies. And you see, their message is completely different than our message. Our message is, hey, go into the world and tell people of Christ Jesus. Go and tell them how he came to save sinners. The prideful message is, go into the world and tell everyone about self. Tell them how good I am. Tell them all the things that I've accomplished. So the two messages are completely different. They're day and night. They have nothing to do with anything. And this brings us to our second point of today. So the message of pride, is there anything that we can do to fix that? How do we fix that? If pride is destructive, if pride is an abomination, if God hates it, where do we go to fix that? Because we can't go to ourselves. We're wretched. We're sinful people. So there's nothing in ourselves that can fix that. Even though the world will tell you, hey, look to yourself and you can fix it. We know that that's not true. So what's the answer? Where do we go to? Where do we run? Is there hope in the world? And now this leads us to our second point. And yes, there is hope. And it is found in a person. It's found in the second Adam, the sinless Son of God, the perfect example of humility, is found in Christ Jesus. So the second point, the perfect example of humility. And just as I define what I want to as pride, I want to give a definition of what humility is too. And humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. But I think a better one. So if pride is the root of all sin, it leads us to our title, which is humility is the root of all godliness. And I want to just explain what that means real quick. So when I say humility is the root of all godliness, to worship God, to honor him, to glorify him, you have to humble yourself. You have to die to yourself to glorify God. So you can't do any of that if you're not humble, if you don't have a humble heart. So that is why humility is the root of all godliness. Why do you share the gospel? Because you've humbled yourself in light of who God is, and you want to tell people about who God is. So that's why humility is the root of all godliness. And no verse better describes the humbleness of Christ like that found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. So if you turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as we're like on this path of this sermon, I have to take like a quick pit stop and talk about something real quick. So a pastor's role is twofold. One, he is to love and care for the sheep and to teach them. But on the other hand, he's also to warn them and protect them against heresy and false doctrine. So many people in this verse will twist this scripture and twist this verse and promote a heresy. So if you look at verse 7, it says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So I need to talk about this heresy and how they define emptied and what some people say that means. So the heresy is called the kenosis heresy. It was introduced in the late 1800s by a German Lutheran theologian. And I told the first group, I've been practicing this name since I've been preparing for the sermon. still don't know how to say it. It's Gottfried Thomasius. I think it's on the screen, or it should be coming on the screen. And what they say is when it says that Christ humbled himself, they basically says that he gave up his divine attributes. So his attribute of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, he gave that up when he became man, when he took on flesh. And just to give y'all names so people are aware of who promotes this stuff, I know many of y'all have heard this name. Have y'all heard of Bethel Music? So they're connected with Bethel Church, and their pastor is Bill Johnson. We should stay away from them because they promote heresy, along with many other crazy and unscriptural and unbiblical things. So if we truly desire to see who Christ is and what it means to empty himself, we shouldn't be following these people because they point you to heresy. They point you away from what Scripture says. And why do they do this? Why would they twist Scripture and say that God gave up divine attributes, that he wasn't omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient? And it's because they want to make Jesus small and man big. They want to make Christ just like them. Instead of us being like Christ, instead of us being sanctified to grow in our knowledge of truth and Scripture, they want to bring Christ down to our level. And just like they said that he got these powers at the anointing, now if you receive the anointing, you can be just like, or Christ will be just like you. But ultimately, whatever the excuse is, it's pride. Instead of worshiping who God is rightly and correctly, they twist Scripture, they twist it to pervert their ways, to make them basically on God's level. And my next part, John MacArthur gives a biblical meaning of what it means when Jesus emptied himself. So the next 5 points will be from John MacArthur. These weren't my thoughts, but I thought he did a great job of setting up what it means by how Christ emptied himself. So I'll read the five, and then I'll kind of go back and talk about each one. So the first one is he emptied himself of heavenly glory. Two is he emptied himself of independent authority. Three is he emptied himself of divine prerogatives. Four is he emptied himself of eternal riches. Fifth is he emptied himself a favorable relationship with God. So if we go back up to the first point, he emptied himself of heavenly glory. John MacArthur says he gave up the face-to-face relationship with God and the continuous outward display and personal enjoyment of that glory while on earth. So you have to remember, before eternity passed, they were face-to-face in fellowship. So when he took on that flesh, he was no longer face-to-face with God. And we see that if you go to John chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's pointing back to that glory, that face-to-face relationship interaction that they had before Christ came to earth. And the second part is he emptied himself of independent authority. That is, during his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. And we see that in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And as we continue this sermon, that's going to be a major factor of the will of God and how Christ completely submitted to that. And how when he emptied himself of his independent authority, it was because of that. And then the next one will be John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, it's pointing back to the will of the Father, the will of the Father. And that leads us to our third point, divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of divine prerogatives. That is, he set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's directions. So if you jump back to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, if you look at that verse on face value, it may seem a little weird, right? Like, how does Jesus Christ not know something? How does he not know the hour when he's going to come back? To kind of get a better understanding, if you go to John chapter 1, verses 45 through 49. John chapter 1, verse 45 says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" So here we see that Christ does have omniscience, that he knew Nathanael before he had met Nathanael. And even Nathanael asked, how do you know me? So when we go and look back at Matthew 24:36, and we see that there are some things he didn't know, we have to remember that when he humbled himself, he veiled himself of some things. So if you look at Christ, he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn and grow in stature and wisdom and knowledge. So he did veil himself in some things without giving up those divine attributes. So yes, he veiled himself, but he never gave up those attributes. I hope that gives you a better understanding of kind of what that verse means. And that brings us to the fourth point. He emptied himself of eternal riches. So while on earth, Christ was poor and owned very little. So we go to 2 Corinthians verse 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This richness isn't material or possessions or things that you can gain while on earth. I think that's mainly pointing to spiritual riches, that we're rich in Christ, that we're in Christ, that we're free from our sin, free from our shame and guilt, and that we have salvation. I think ultimately that's what it is pointing to. And then to our last point in this section is he emptied himself of a favorable relationship with God. He felt the Father's wrath while he was upon the cross. And if we go to Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out and with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And as I was thinking about this, if you think about it, this is the first time that Christ has ever felt abandonment or being forsaken. Because if you look back in eternity past, when it's just the Trinity, perfect fellowship, perfect communion, and when we get to this point and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" We can't say that the Trinity was somehow split, that because God the Father had to punish God the Son, the Trinity was broken. You can't say that. But Christ, in that moment, felt abandoned. The relationship wasn't abandoned, but Christ felt abandoned. He felt forsaken because he was taking all the sins of everyone who would believe onto himself. So he emptied himself of a favorable relationship to do that. He knew he was going to feel that. He knew that he was going to the cross, but yet he still humbled himself to do it. So now that we kind of see what it means that Christ emptied himself, we can now take a look at what the humble life of Christ looked like. And it's 4 points. It's going to be Christ taking on flesh, his birth, his life, and his teaching, and then his death. So to talk about kind of his physical appearance, you can turn to Isaiah 53. Before I get into this, the picture that is going to be painted is that of of lowliness, of humility, of humbleness. It's not the picture you think of when you think of a Messiah. When you think of someone who's coming to take over, to put the earth as a footstool, this isn't the picture that I would think of. And it's because, one, I'm prideful. Like, I picture this person coming in who's rich, who's tall and masculine, who's just destroying and in complete control. But that's the opposite, almost, of what we see here. If we look at his appearance and who he is, it's not what we would picture. It's not the picture of Jesus with long hair and blue eyes, and, you know, he looks very beautiful. Like, this isn't the picture we get. In Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So when Christ took on flesh, he did it in a humble manner. He could have came as someone who was attractive. He could have came as someone who wasn't lowly in place or stature, but instead he took on that appearance that no one would look on him for attraction, or look at him and be attracted to him. And then we look at his birth in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And again, this isn't the picture you get when you think of a Messiah or a king being born. I think of castles and mansions and all of these things, and doctors around the baby, making sure the baby's okay, and clothing to wrap the clothing and clean the baby up. But that's not the birth of Christ. That's not what we see in Scripture. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So if you just kind of take it backwards and go up, there was no room for them in the inn. So Christ, who's created everything, he sustains that very inn. He sustains the gravity that holds that inn in place. There's no room for him. And then if we go up one more, they laid him in a manger. And it's basically like a trough. So if you look at like where pigs are fed or horses are fed, that's where Christ was laid. He wasn't laid in a crib. He wasn't laid in this comfortable bed. He was laid in somewhere where animals ate. And if we go up one more, and she wrapped him in clothes. The terms there is basically like cheap rags, because they couldn't afford nice clothing for Christ. So again, it's just contrary to what we think of when we think of a king, when we think of a sovereign. Instead, it's a completely humble birth. He was born in a lonely, we don't know if it was a manger or a cave, but it was somewhere along that. But he was born in a trough. There was no room for him in an inn. And his mom clothed him in basically rags. So if we looked at his appearance, and it's a lowly appearance, and we looked at his birth, it's a lowly birth. We now look to his life and his teachings. So if you turn to John chapter 5, verse 19. And the reason his teaching is so important, because he's God. He's Christ. He's God in flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. His message could have been about himself. But instead, as we look at these verses, we'll see that he pointed everything to the Father, everything to the will of the Father. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. So John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" And then just one more chapter over in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And just a quick side note, like, if you're a believer in here, a genuine believer, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, and you're struggling with doubt, like, can I lose my salvation? Like, will Christ hold me? Will he be there for me? Just look at these verses. Again, I'll read it. "I will lose nothing he has given me. I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. If Christ says he's not going to lose you, he's not going to lose you. So take comfort in that. Don't worry about your doubts. But to go back to the main point, we see again that it's the Father's purpose. And we kind of see another side of it too, that yes, it's the will of the Father and that he's doing everything to honor and glorify the Father. But then we also see that it's because of a people group that he is going to redeem. There's a people that the Father has said, Son, I'm giving you these people. These are the people you're going to die for and redeem. So you get this kind of two thing that Christ is doing it to honor the will of the Father and glorify him, but also to redeem a people group that we see in Matthew 1 where he came to save his people. So then if we go to the next verse, will be Matthew chapter 20. Verse 28. I think right underneath Philippians 2, I think this one really shows the humility of Christ and how he humbled himself. Because Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone was to be served, if anyone was to be waited on, it would be Christ Jesus. It would be the one who made everything. This is the one who should be served. But instead, what does he do? He humbles himself. And then he serves us. He performs miracles to serve us. He washes feet. He does all these things. And then the ultimate service is that he gives his very life to ransom us. So we're an undeserving people. We don't deserve to be served on. We didn't deserve what Christ did. We don't deserve for him to serve us. But yet he gives his life as a ransom for many. And then the last verse in this section is Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And again, it's pointing to the will of the Father, that this is why I've come, to fulfill your will, to point people to your will. And then we get to the last point of the humility of Christ and how he's the perfect example of humility, and it's through his death. And to do that, we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And it's not just that Christ died a regular death. It's how he died. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he became a curse for us. He had abandonment and despair for us, all to redeem us. It points back to why. Why did he have to do all of this? Why did he have to be born in a lowly way? Why did his teachings point to Christ? Why did he have to die? It goes back to what we talked about, pride. Because we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to fix this problem. There's a gap between us and God. And there's nothing we can do to fix that gap. So this is why he had to come. This is why he had to be born. This is why he had to die. And the best part is that he rose again. So it wasn't just that he died and stayed in the grave, because then this would be worthless. It would all be for nothing. But the fact that he rose again from the grave to prove that everything he said was true is why we have hope. And then we point to that. We tell people of this news that, hey, Christ has done all this. He humbled himself. He's lived this life. He's died this death for you. He rose again. Now, how do you receive that? Is it just for everybody? Well, no, that's also another heresy, universalism. It's not for everyone. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. So you have to believe, you have to repent of your sins, you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that what he did, what he said, what he taught is true and you believe it. So these are the things, that's the gospel, that we're not good enough, we're dead in our sins, we're dead in our trespasses, but Christ has lived a life, lived a death, and rose again for all those that the Father has given him. So now that we kind of looked at the dangers of pride, and where that leads, and the destruction that it causes, and how God hates it. And we looked at the perfect example of humility and what that is found in Christ through his teachings, his death, his birth, his appearance. we can now kind of look at how this applies to us. What does this mean for us? So it brings us to our third point. How does this apply to our own lives? We must examine ourselves to see if we're living a humble life, if we're pursuing the things that Christ pursued. Are we raging against pride? Are we fighting against that? Or are we just kind of letting it control our lives? We should be killing sin. We should be killing pride. And to do that, we need to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this, I think, gives us a perfect example of how we should live our lives in every aspect. And then I'll have kind of a list of how this impacts each aspect of our lives. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And the first topic or the first subpoint to this, because I'm an expert in it, is marriage, as you can tell. So I'm not an expert in marriage, but I know what the Bible says about marriage. So I can tell y'all what the Bible says about marriage. And if you're proud in your marriage, if you're prideful, if you put your desires over your spouse's desires, over your children's desires, your marriage will not be successful. You will fight. You will argue. You will bicker. I do want to make a quick clarification. Fighting and pride and anger is one thing. Conflict is another thing. There's going to be conflict in marriages. You're going to disagree on things. You're going to have to talk about things. But that can be done in such a way where there's no pride or anger. It's just the husband and wife discussing things. So there could be conflict in a marriage that isn't always prideful or sinful. But when you're proud in a marriage, the marriage is going to be unsuccessful. And we look at Ephesians chapter 5 on how a marriage should function and look. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 29. And it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ, who also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So here we see that the husband is to love the wife is to submit to the husband, and that the husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. I mean, if you're doing that, if you're being humble, if you're counting your wife or your spouse or your children as more important than yourself, if you're loving that person, if you're washing her in the word, and you're submitting to your husband, like, why argue? Why fight? Well, I know that's an easy question. Like, why do y'all fight? Why do y'all bicker? It's because of sin. It's because we're not killing pride. It's because we're not putting those things away instead of choosing to submit, to love, to commit, to think of ourselves as one flesh. So that's kind of how humility affects marriage. It affects every aspect of marriage. And then the next point are kind of three in one. It's friendships, workplace, and society. How you treat others in those areas will affect everything. It will affect how they view you. How you function in the workplace and friendships. Are you using people? Are you using your friends? Or are you submitted? Are you counting yourself as less important or them as more important than yourself? And no, Sean and Bill's in here. They could tell you I don't always do that when I'm at work. Just don't ask them, because I'm sure they have a list of stories of things that they would tell you. But it should be a goal to always be looking at others as more important than yourselves. Because your friendships will thrive, your workplace will thrive, and then ultimately society will thrive. So if we look back at what society is with pride, the dangers and destructions of the homosexuality movement, the abortion movement, the incline of divorce, if we had a humble society, those things wouldn't be there, because we wouldn't be a proud people, which is only done through Christ, who's a perfect example of humility. And then my next point is how this affects our relationship with the lost. Do we judge the lost? Do we look at them and not saying everyone makes a judgment call? But are we judging them and saying, I want nothing to do with that? Or are we saying that, hey, outside of Christ, that's me. Like, that's where I would be. I would be hopeless. I would be lost. I would be condemned. So when we see lost people, we shouldn't come at them and have this haughty spirit and, I'm better than you because Christ saved me. I mean, what lunacy. It's ridiculous to think that. Instead, we should see a lost person and we say, hey, I've been given grace. I was just where you were. And if you repent and you believe in Christ, he will save you and justify you and forgive you. So when we deal with the lost, we have to take a spirit of humility. We have to humble ourselves. We have to love them enough to do that. And the next one is how humility affects the church. I'm sure you all have heard those stories where they argue over like the color of carpet. We don't even have carpet, so we can't even argue over that. But they argue over the smallest things, things that mean nothing in an eternal perspective. But it's because of pride. It's because they want to have their opinion heard instead of humbling themselves and saying, no, you're more important than me. It doesn't really matter. Like, you know, the color of carpet, the color of chairs isn't going to matter when we get to heaven. Like, those things are small, but it's pride that makes us argue. It's pride that makes us go and say those things. So it's just small things in a church that if we don't humble ourselves and treat others as more important than ourselves and love one another, that pride can run rampant in a church. And then this one definitely convicted me. So how do we have a humble life and apply that to God's word? So just a small example. When I first heard of the doctrines of grace or doctrines of election, I didn't even know election was in the Bible. I didn't know predestination was in the Bible. So all these things were foreign concepts to me. And it took me, I don't know how many years, until I actually was like, no, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God's word says. But it was a prideful heart in me to resist reading what Scripture said. I didn't want to bow the knee to that because it was foreign to me. It wasn't what I had been taught my whole life. And instead of submitting to God's word humbly, with a humble heart, humble attitude, I instead didn't do that. So whenever we come to Scripture, we should take it and read it as what God has said. We shouldn't try to twist it or turn it to fit our own needs. We need to read it and then accept it as God's word. And then the next one is when we talk about salvation to other people. We can go to James chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you're a sinner in here today and you're proud, there is no hope for you. Because you want nothing to do with God. You want nothing to do with his word. But if you humble yourself, if you say, no, this is true. Like, I've been doing my life wrong the whole time I've been alive. Everything I know and the way I think and the way I act is wrong. You have to humble yourself. And that's only an act of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can give you that humble heart. And then God will save you. But if you're proud, if you think you can do it on your own, there is no hope for you because God is opposed to you. And then in closing, I have a couple quotes. My mom mentioned that every sermon I've preached, I've had Charles Spurgeon. So I might as well like keep the tradition alive. So Spurgeon says, you are not mature if you have a high esteem of yourself. He who boasts in himself is but a babe in Christ, if indeed he be in Christ at all. Young Christians may think much of themselves. Growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn our infirmities. And the humbler is our estimate of ourselves. And the last quote I have is, we should be nothing that Christ might be all. So humility affects every aspect of our lives, our relationships, how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view our church family, our church, everything. How we, do what we believe in our confession, it humbles everything. So it affects every aspect of our life. And when people look at us, they shouldn't see something in us. They should see Christ in us. So we should die to self. We should be nothing that Christ might be all. Please pray with me. Father, I'm so thankful for today. I'm thankful for a congregation that loves you, that loves your word, that just prays for each other, that loves each other, that serves with just joy. Lord, I'm thankful that you sent your son, that he set the perfect example of what humility looks like through his birth, through his appearance, through his teachings, and through his death. Everything was pointed to the Father and the will of the Father so that he might save a people that the Father gave him. Lord, I pray that as we go out, that we would represent Christ in that, that we would be a humble people, and that we, when we interact with the lost, we would be humble and not think better of ourselves than them. Lord, I'm thankful for it in marriage, that, you know, that we would be humble in marriage and our relationships, that whenever we would have pride, that we would kill that sin, that we would throw it away and we would choose humility, that we would choose to put the other person as more important than ourselves. And Lord, I pray that if there's a hardened heart in here today, that if there is someone who is proud of themselves, that if there is someone who doesn't want anything to do with you, Lord, I pray that you would break them. I pray that you would break their heart of stone and give them a new heart, that you would humble them, that you would give them repentance and faith, and that they would turn to you and believe in you and ask for forgiveness of their sins. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.